Well, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy law. Again, I just had this conversation with a dear brother this past week, and we were marveling at something that I say a lot, so I know you've all heard, but that is, Israel did not keep God's law so that He would bring them to Mount Sinai. No, they were in Egypt. He sovereignly and mercifully redeemed them through the blood of the Passover lamb. And then He brought them to Egypt. And then He gave them this law. And it's the law that God gave for His people to live and serve and honor and glorify Him. So give attention to the reading of this law. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Again, God gave this law graciously to His people. And this is something we can easily miss. It is a grace of God for Him to expose our sins to us. If He didn't open our eyes to our sins, we would be like blind men wandering in a world, not knowing where we're going, having nothing to hang on to. He shows us our sin graciously, to always bring us back to Christ, to always be reminded we're utterly dependent upon the promises of the gospel. Whether you were converted this morning or 80 years ago, we are utterly, utterly dependent on those promises of the gospel. So as a body of believers, we confess our sins together because they bring us back to Jesus. So let's do this. In unison, again, it's printed in your bulletin, and this is adapted from Psalm 85. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You see, the reviving is for rejoicing, and the rejoicing is for worshiping, right? That's why we're redeemed. Hear this wonderful word of pardon, this word of gospel assurance from Romans 8. Verses 31 through 34, which speaks of the security we have as men and women who are found in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and also makes intercession for us. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. We have a great God, and he has provided his people with an awesome gospel and salvation. Let's stand and praise him now, singing 275. 275, Arise, My Soul, Arise. I suspect some of you know that Dr. J.I. Packer went to be with the Lord this past week. He was 93 years old, and the Lord has used this dear man in some mighty ways. Although he wrote a whole bunch about the Puritans, he was best known for his book, Knowing God. And that book has been used wonderfully by the Lord to disciple thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. There's a chapter in the book about the doctrine of adoption. The chapter is entitled, The Sons of God. And dear brother Packer begins with these words in that chapter. He asks a very simple but profound question. What is a Christian? And he goes on to say, the answer can come in many different ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. He then goes on to write, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. You see, Dr. Piper described the doctrine of adoption as the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than the doctrine of justification. Now, before that causes you to raise an eye, Packer taught that justification is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel because it needs or meets our primary and fundamental spiritual need to remove the penalty of our sin and to set to our account the righteousness that we need. But adoption is a higher privilege because of the richer relationship with God it involves. You see, justification is a legal act. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's an intimacy of relationship. But adoption is a family act. Adoption's not just a new legal status. It's a new family status. Believers are nothing less than the children of God. Justification is the judge of the universe saying, I pardon you and I declare you to be righteous for Christ's sake. Adoption is the judge of the universe saying, I love you and I declare that you are my sons and my daughters with all the attending privileges and blessings. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 74, helps us understand the doctrine of adoption. It tells us, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the apostle wants the church to learn and embrace and live out of this enormous gospel privilege that we've been adopted into God's family. So let's seek the Lord's blessing, and then we'll open up and study His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you've brought us together this day to sit, as it were, at the feet of Jesus. We pray as your word is opened up that we would hear the voice of Jesus in it. We pray for two blessings. We plead for two blessings this day. If there's any here who don't know you, may they come to know you. And those here who know you, if they don't know the privileges of sonship, of being adopted into your family, may they know that. Grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Just to give you a bit of heads up where we're going with this, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of adoption for probably the next three Lord's days, not just these verses. But what we're going to see is the doctrine of adoption in coming weeks not only is a doctrine that speaks about our relationship to God, that's the foundation we're going to look at this morning, but it's a doctrine that helps us make sense of the world, what's going on in the world, how we endure suffering. It's all grounded in the doctrine of adoption. But this morning is sort of just to focus on that relationship. So Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. This is the word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to keep Paul's logic in mind here, his argument, the context. He's made the point that believers, those who are trusting fully in Christ for salvation, are no longer in the flesh, they're in the Spirit. And there are only two categories of people: those who have the Spirit and thus have Christ, and those who don't have the Spirit and don't have Christ. There's no third category. And the apostles encouraging the church that the sovereign, all-powerful Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. And it's in the power of that Spirit that dwells in you that you're called to be about the work of putting to death the deeds of the body. And then Paul makes this amazing statement in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, one of the questions that should come to mind is, why does Paul even introduce family language at this point? Because it's almost out of the blue. Why does he bring in this matter of adoption? And this is why we have to know the context. This glorious chapter, what some have called the most glorious chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, this chapter begins with the doctrine of justification. Because of our legal status now in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. That's good news, isn't it? And this wonderful chapter ends by telling us that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in heaven or in earth. There's no condemnation and there's no separation. That's the assurance of salvation we have in Romans 8. And this is what Paul's doing. The apostle doesn't want us to merely be assured that we're pardoned criminals, although we certainly are. He wants us to be assured we're loved by our Heavenly Father and loved as dear children who are the apple of His eye. And so, having just said that we're to be about the business of killing sin and the power of the Spirit, he says to the church, if you are engaged in that work, if you're led by the Spirit, you will be engaged in that work. If you're engaged in that and the work is hard and that work sometimes in your life has fits and starts and sometimes you seem overwhelmed by it and sometimes you even wonder if you're a Christian at all and you feel like your heart's breaking, Paul's saying that's actually part of the process. Take heart. If the Spirit is molding you and shaping you, no matter how painful that process might be, if you're led by the Spirit of God, if that work is taking place in your life, these are the sons of God. You see, mortifying sin, which is nothing less than being on the front lines of battle in spiritual warfare, interestingly enough, is assurance that the Spirit of Christ is in you. Right? John Murray put it this way, and I think this is really helpful. The activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity, and the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. And Paul is telling us that activity means we are children of God. This is such an important point, dear ones, especially in our conservative reformed communities. We speak often of the splendid, pristine, brilliant holiness of God. And we must. And we also speak of the thorough corruption of sin and the deep, dark depravity of our fallen condition. And we must. And if the Spirit allows us to comprehend those things, we will have a high view of the gospel, a high view of the undeserved favor of God. And we rightly cling to those things. We actually rightly cling to the doctrine of the free grace of justification. But even believers who profess those things and intellectually know all those things, can even communicate those things, can skew them. Let me tell you how I've seen this worked out. It's the believer who thinks, I am such a terrible sinner, but I know for Jesus' sake God puts up with me. I know I'm pardoned. I know Jesus died for my sins, and now God tolerates me. Which means I don't have to worry too much that he's just sort of waiting in the wings to clobber me. And you see, this is the believer who goes through their life thinking that God in heaven has a perpetual frown on his face, at least where they're concerned, and he's just waiting to point a finger at them and say, I endure you, but you're really a disappointment to me. Dear friends, I know that there are earthly fathers like that, and there are sadly families, earthly families, that communicate that vibe. But that's not your Father in heaven. He didn't send Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die for you so he could tolerate you. He didn't ask his Son to experience the anguish of the cross so he could put up with you. He sent Jesus to redeem you because he loves you and he wanted you to be in his royal family. I mentioned this briefly a couple weeks ago, but I want to look at it again this week and make a couple different comments. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I just want us to hear this. Ephesians 1, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him. in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see, before the foundation of the world, God knew you would be a wretched sinner, far worse than you think you are. But he loved you, and it was his good pleasure to adopt you. As children, before you took your first breath, before you were conceived, it was his good pleasure, his eternal purpose to adopt you. And the enormity of his love is seen in the price he paid for your adoption. The precious redeeming blood of Jesus. This was his good pleasure to adopt you as children. Now, Paul was writing to Romans. He himself was a Roman citizen. It's likely he was using the imagery of Roman adoptions. So it's a good time to consider what that looks like. In the Roman Empire, the process of a legal adoption was a pretty complex procedure. Adoptions typically took place when a wealthy person or a prominent person with an important name didn't have an heir. And so he would want to adopt someone in order to perpetuate his name, to sort of leave his mark on the world. And there were several things that would happen, several things that would transpire in this legal process of adoption. First, if the adoptee had any debts or obligations, the person who was adopting them would pay for all of them. Certainly that makes us think of the gospel, doesn't it? What God has done for us in Christ Jesus paid for all of our sins. Then the adoptee was legally given his new family's name. At that point, he came under the full authority of his new father and was now the full heir of his father's estate. That was his inheritance. And he would now live the rest of his life with all the privileges and blessings of being a son. And here's an interesting thing. The fact that this son was especially chosen by the father for the adoption inevitably led to an incredible level of affection. I read a book several years ago by, I forget the author's name, pardon me. But he made an incredible comment about adoption. He said, when you have a little one naturally, you just love them. And that's an amazing love. But how much love does there have to be to say, he's not from my body, she's not from my body, but I want them, and I want them to be my child. What an immense love that is. Well, this is the backdrop that Paul would have had for adoption. It was God's good pleasure to choose to adopt you as a son or a daughter. And you see, if we don't get this, dear ones, we end up limping through the Christian life with a cloud of fear over our heads. There's always that suspicion that God's going to get tired of tolerating us. And when that happens, watch out. So we live without assurance, without any confidence of God's love, and we're afraid. And we think in our mind, we're only a hair's breadth away from losing his favor. You have to understand where the origin of that thought comes from. It's from hell. It's from the devil. Turn back to Romans 8 now. Let's look at verse 15. Romans 8:15. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, this is Paul's point. A slave lives in constant fear that they'll disappoint their master. And if they disappoint their master, there's wrath coming. And the apostle wants to know, you're not a slave. Not in that context. You're not a slave. You're a son. You're a daughter. This is how Paul says it in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come,
God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're no longer a slave, right? Paul's already told us who the slaves are. They're those who are still in Adam. They're enslaved by their bondage to sin. That's not you. You're in Christ. You're free. And you're a son, or you're a daughter. You're no longer in bondage to fear. The apostle wants us to know our family position, to know it, to live in it, to enjoy it, and to preeminently glorify God for it. You know, the Bible gives us a very vivid picture of a religious slave. It's found in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the older son, right? He was super religious, more so than most of us. But do you remember his brother went away and then his brother came back? His younger brother. And his father went out and lavished grace on the younger son. He killed a fatted calf, put a ring on the younger son's finger. And do you remember what the older son said? All these years I've been slaving for you. You see the rub? He only thought of his father as a master and a tyrant. He saw his relationship to his father as one of slavery and bondage. He had no acceptance with God. He didn't know of anything of grace, of freedom, of sonship. His life was lived in fear, self-righteousness, self-loathing, not as a son. That's a miserable way to live. And that's not what the Holy Spirit produces in the people of God. John Piper captures this really well. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to change our slavish fears toward God into confident, happy, peaceful affection for God our Father. The Spirit does not lead by stirring up slavish fear. He leads by stirring up family affection. He does not get you to kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of fear, but by making you a son who acts out of faith and affection. Yeah, Piper is helpfully bringing us back to verse 14 at this point. You see, it's one thing to conform your life to a moral standard. People do that all the time at more or less success. But they're serving a morality God who enslaves them and treats them harshly under the threat of punishment. The apostle is saying when the spirit of adoption presses into your heart, you don't obey because you're enslaved to a moral code. You obey because you're free from it, because you've been made a son. You've been brought into this family, and this is who you are. It's your family identity. And this is something that you or I can make happen. I can't make it happen for you. You can't make it happen for me. The Spirit has to do this work. Paul tells us here the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we're the children of God. And you see, a mark of assuring grace is the desire and willingness and even longing to simply cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. I imagine most of you know the word Abba is a very intimate Aramaic word. The Jews had actually adopted the word Abba and Ipsa into their vocabulary, which means quite literally Papa and Mama. It's a word of sweet affection, tender affection. It's the way the Lord Jesus addressed his Father in Mark 14:36. Abba. It's a word of intimacy. But the word Paul uses here for cry out is a passionate, vehement, spontaneous outcry. It's not a whisper. It's not Abba. It's
Abba!
A deliberate, spontaneous plea to our Father, because we know that's our relationship to the God of heaven. And this is an experiential work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us, the Spirit that enables us, the Spirit that opens our eyes to that family reality, to cry out, Abba, Father. And I say it that way because the apostle is not suggesting that the Holy Spirit will whisper into your ear some secret revelation in some private way. He's using the language here the same way he did in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, no one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. For you to truly acknowledge the lordship of Christ in your life, the Spirit's got to change your heart. For you to truly acknowledge that God is your Father, the Spirit has to bring that to bear. And if the Spirit's bringing that to bear in your life, you have assurance you're a child of God. And one of the things this means is that as we make our way through this life and have to deal with difficult, hard, fearful situations, or really anything of consequence, is it our impulse? Is it our impulse to cry out, Abba Father? Is that in us? Is that our new constitution as men and women regenerated by the Spirit? As we go through life, to often find ourselves in a position where we just say, Father, I have to look to you now, and I can look nowhere else. Let me give you an example. When I was growing up, this is probably going to sound odd to the couple people who are younger, but we actually burned our garbage. We had barrels about 150 yards out from the back door. And at the ripe age of 10, on my birthday actually, it became my responsibility to bring the trash down to the barrels. Well, I had two obstacles to overcome as a 10-year-old. First, because it was December and it was winter and we had to take the trash down after dinner, it was dark. That was one obstacle. The second obstacle was bigger. I was afraid of the dark when I was 10. No, I hate to admit that. So my dad, he wasn't always the best dad, but he would stand on the back porch and I'd take a few steps toward the trash barrel. And if I started to get scared, I'd look back. That was just my impulse, to look back and see he was there. And then once I saw he was there, I'd take a few more steps. Then I'd hear an animal or see a shadow. And my impulse was to look back. Is Dad still there watching me? When I was afraid, I had a childlike confidence. He was there. And as long as I could see that, as long as I knew he was there, and I just knew it intuitively as his son, took away the fear. That's what Paul's getting at. When the Spirit of God's changed our heart, united us to Christ, opened up an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, that's the first place we look when things seem hard or tenuous or uncertain. And the reason we don't have fear ultimately is because we know our relationship with our Heavenly Father is secure. Oh, what a timely word this is. Right? Because we are living in a culture that is absolutely gripped by fear. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is, what your interests are culturally or socially, everybody's gripped by fear. And they're looking this way and that way. And if this politician will just give them the right answer, and if we could just establish these laws over here, then I won't be so afraid. And if you're a believer, you need not have fear. Because the Spirit of God ought to be producing in you a look at the one who's standing there, if I can use this language reverently, on the porch, and will always be there every time you look. You're never going to look back and find he's not there. He's there because he planned to be there for you before the foundation of the world. And the Spirit working in us is what gives us confidence to keep looking, to keep crying out, and to keep just intuitively knowing he's there.
D. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this question. Very practical. What then does this imply? Here's the answer he gave. Obviously that we have a real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He's not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, or theoretically. All this is possible to one who's not a child of God at all. Our worship and our praying become spontaneous. It's the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father. And not only spontaneity, but confident. Abba, Father. One of the questions that might come to your mind, a very practical question. How do I more deeply experience the adoption of God into His family? It's look to the Son and believe. It's meditating on the enormity of love that God has for you and the price He paid for your adoption. My wife and I looked into adopting an international child about 15 years ago. And one of the reasons we didn't is because it would cost over $30,000. They've done a lot now. There are all kinds of missions and all kinds of foundations that help support those works. But that was just a price we couldn't pay. It was too much. But we would have if we had it. God paid the blood of His Son to bring you into His family. Meditate on that. Contemplate that when we come to these elements, that the Lord Jesus gave His body, shed His blood, not simply to pardon you, praise God we're pardoned, but to bring you into communion, to bring you into the heavenly family. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Indeed, this is a choice and sweet and glorious gospel privilege. We would have been orphans, eternally cast away, had You not set Your love upon us. And You did love us. And You sent Your Son to pay the horrible price for our sin and our place, so that You can now look at each one of us and say, this is My beloved Son. This is My beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. As we come to this covenant table, help us to know that in Christ, that's how You see us. Sons and daughters with whom You're well pleased. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, this is the communion table of the Lord, and so the invitation to come to this table is only for those who belong to the Lord, those who have made a legitimate and credible profession of faith, that they're trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, not their efforts, not their works, but Christ's merits, Christ's work. Trusting wholly in Him, our members in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. If that's you, come to the table and feast. And as we come to this table, we confess our faith using different creeds from the church's history. And we're going to go back this Lord's Day to using the Apostles' Creed, which is on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 8:51. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And hear these words of preparation from 1 John 3. And I will tell you the meditation we're using. I used about 3 or so weeks ago, but I trust as we come to it again this Lord's Day, you'll see the appropriateness of using it again. But hear these words of preparation. This comes from 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then chapter 4 and verse 9. The Apostle John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And here, this meditation, if you'd like, you can follow along. It's printed in your bulletin. We should come to the table with a cheerful confidence in God as our reconciled Father in Christ, as we're not going to hear our condemnation, but to receive assurance of our acquittal in His favor. We should approach in the character of children, possess the confidence of children with gladness and singleness of heart, coming to the table where our Father gives the testimony of His regard to us. To come with slavish trembling and uncertainty to a feast of love is utterly improper and shows either we are not acquainted with the nature of the ordinance or have not that faith that embraces the promises and realizes the sign. We must remember we're approaching a table which love, eternal love, has spread for sinners. We have such a powerful advocate for us in heaven that we may come boldly to the throne of grace and fear not disappointment. Due to all this, if we are really the children of God, we may without presumption draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This disposition is as honorable to God as comfortable to ourselves, and needs to be exercised that every soul should rejoice and be exceedingly glad and triumph in the God of his salvation. We do not come resting in our own moral preparation, our own worthiness, our own goodness. There's no rest there. We come resting wholly in Christ. We come confident, serious, and cheerful. We come as the precious objects of God's love. We come as those who have now received the reconciliation. We come as the blood-bought children of God. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for this ordinance. We thank you that you've given your church this holy sacrament, this covenant meal. We're thankful that in these tangible signs, the bread and the cup, they announce your love for us, your desire to be in communion with us, the price you paid to bring us into your family. So by the power of the Spirit, Lord, strengthen our knowledge of being adopted sons and daughters.
and daughters of God, that we might glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.